deserve to have you come under my roof. That is why I did not even consider myself worthy to come to you. But say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I myself am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. I tell this one, go, and he goes. And one, come, and he comes. I say to my servant, do this, and he does it. When Jesus heard this, he was amazed at him. And turning to the crowd following him, he said, I tell you, I have not found such great faith, even in Israel. Then the men who had been sent returned to the house and found the servant well. And then please turn, if you will, to Romans chapter 13, our main passage for today. Romans 13, 1 through 7. Everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Consequently, he who rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted, and those who do so will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers hold no terror for those who do right, but for those who do wrong. Do you want to be free from fear of the one in authority? Then do what is right, and he will commend you. For he is God's servant to do you good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword for nothing. He is God's servant, an agent of wrath, to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. Therefore, it is necessary to submit to the authorities, not only because of possible punishment, but also because of conscience. This is also why you pay taxes, for the authorities are God's servants who give their full time to governing. Give everyone what you owe him. If you owe him taxes, pay taxes. If revenue, then revenue. If respect, then respect. If honor, then honor. May God bless to our hearts the reading of his word. It's been a special blessing to my wife and me to be here in your church, where so much respect is given to the military, and that is certainly faithful to the Bible. It's been our experience as we have traveled on our vacation or trips or sometimes pulpit supply to various churches, to notice that even among evangelical Christians, there is rare mention of our being at war or prayer for our soldiers and leaders. It is strange. It seems like that's the mood of America now. We're tired of war and don't even want to hear about it, even in church. This is in striking contrast to how it was during World War II. In the church I served, when the war started, we had a large banner put on the wall. Can't remember if the margin was blue or red. The background was white, and for every serviceman that from the church that went into service, there was a red star. And if he would be killed, it would become a gold star. And in the church we served, where we went, there were about 100 of those stars during the war. And it was frequent to see men in uniform there in the service. And many who got married did so in uniform. When my sister got married to her husband, they had 1 week together, and then he was off to war, and she hardly saw him till after the war. And that's the way it was. And there was a great concern for our leaders and our military, and many prayers offered in the church for them. During my high school years, I was a sophomore in 1944. It's 43, 44. And I remember in the spring of 44 how the senior boys became very restless because they knew that in about 3 or 4 weeks they would be in the service and training and in combat just a few months later, and the same in 1945. Then, as you remember, in May of 45 we had VE Day, and then August of 45 we had VJ Day, and so many came home, but some of us, I was in the class of 46, went immediately into the Navy. Especially there was a dire need in the hospital corps, because those who had served in the hospital, they wanted discharge like the others, and there was a huge amount of patients left over from the war, and we went in, and we had to work very, very long hours. There was a great shortage, but it was an opportunity to serve, even though our nation was not in combat at that time. We are, John Calvin said that a soldier is an agent of the love of God. Now that's a remarkable statement. A soldier is an agent of the love of God. For often soldiers are in places of great risk and in missions that require great bravery, for they are doing it in behalf of others. And that certainly they are agents of the love of God. In England, there is a church with a stained glass window showing two personnel from the military, and under it are the inscribed words, "They gave up their tomorrows that we might have our todays." And we think of the fact that Nazism was so strong and powerful, and if that had not been answered with strong military force from our allied governments, today our nation would be under perhaps cruel Nazism or later cruel communism. And we are enjoying our todays because of what they had done. Now we realize that in World War II, there was a great number in the military. During the war, there were 16 million who were in uniform during the course of the war. Now we only have 1.5 million. Now at that time, our United States population was only about 140 million. And that would include women and children. And so even using that full number, about 1 out of 8 served in military during that war. Now all of us remember how that at 9/11, 2001, there was a great spiritual concern on the part of our country. We heard in stadiums, "Amazing Grace," "God Bless America." Sometimes we still hear some of those songs. But there was a great sense that we were in imminent danger and a need for God. My wife happened to be able to go to New York City just for a day there in December of 2001. And it was amazing to see the transformation in the city of New York. The people were so kind and polite. And all over we saw Christian plaques and messages and witnessing going on because they knew that we were in danger of being again viciously attacked. And so today we are thankful to God for our military and for carrying the battle to our enemies. And in God's providence that we have gone all these years since 9/11 and have not been viciously attacked in our shores. Now often we hear Christians saying that we should have nothing to do with war, because they will quote that Jesus said we should love our enemies and do good to those and pray for those who persecute you. At the same time, we read the scripture this morning of our responsibility and the responsibility of government to commend the good and to punish the evil. And many of you may have seen that movie, Sergeant York. It's an old classic movie about 1941, I think it was. Anyway, it was a valid account of Alvin York, who grew up in Tennessee as kind of a mountain man. And in his youth, he became very hostile. He drank a lot, fought a lot, but was marvelously converted to Christ. But then World War I came on, and he was inducted into the service, and he tried to avoid service because he had read the scriptures of how that instead of being violent and hostile, he must be loving, even toward enemies. And but he was taken in, and the one over him did a wise thing. He let him go home for a few days and read again his Bible and think of what the Word of God teaches. And he came to realize that as an individual, he ought to follow what Jesus said, loving our enemies and praying for those who persecute us. But at the same time, the Word of God also taught the authority of civil government to punish the evil and to commend the good. And he realized that he must do his duty as a citizen. You know, the Bible is very clear on this. In Romans, if you have your Bibles before you, in Romans 12 there, just the chapter just before Romans 13, our text, Paul writes about how that we as individuals should act, beginning at the end there, verse 17. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everybody. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath, for it is written, it is mine to avenge. I will repay, says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And that is following exactly what Jesus taught for us as individuals in our everyday life. And thankfully, there's a powerful Christian influence of loving our enemies and forgiving and praying for them. It makes a much finer neighborhood and country in which we live. But also, there's Romans 13, the next chapter, that speaks of the responsibility of government. And so, we'd like to speak on this subject, that even as God has given us this great salvation, where the Lord enables us to be faithful to His cause in the spiritual battles that we face, to overcome evil with good, to live lives of forgiveness and grace, the Lord has also ordained civil government, and the military is included in this responsibility. Not only in Romans 13, which we read, is this taught, but also in another passage, when I was a senior at Whitworth in a Bible class, we were going through Romans, and the professor said, when he came to this passage in 13, this is very, very rare in the New Testament about punishing evil. And one of the students, I won't mention who it was, raised his hand and he said, what about 1 Peter 2:13 through 15? And as a class, we turned to that, where Peter wrote the same kind of thing. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every authority instituted among men, whether to the king as a supreme authority, or to governors who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong and to commend those who do right. For it is God's will that by doing good you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish men. Just precisely the same idea here. And so, we'd like to speak first then of the authority of God for government. And then second, for the responsibility of government. And then third, for the responsibility of us who are citizens. And the first thought then is that our authority comes from God. There's no question. Romans again 13:1. Everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. And Jesus Christ, our Lord, gave us the same thought in John chapter 19, 10 and 11, when he was in conversation at the time of his trial with Pontius Pilate. In John 19, 10 and 11, read these words. Here Pilate is speaking. "Do you refuse to speak to me?" Pilate said. "Don't you realize I have power either to free you or to crucify you?" And Jesus answered, "You would have no power over me if it were not given to you from above. Therefore, the one who handed me over to you is guilty of a greater sin." And he is speaking here of the Jewish authorities, again, who were under God's authority, and they were going contrary to it. But Jesus speaks of the fact that to all rulers, their responsibility to rule is really under God, and they should seek ardently to do God's will. And again, which Paul has very plainly taught here in Romans 13. And all of this is done when Jesus was there being tried for death before Pontius Pilate. He still acknowledged that Pontius Pilate, the governor, had been given authority from God. And the Roman Empire in those days was not Christian, but it was pagan. Paul also acknowledged that God had ordained civil government. This doesn't mean that God approves all that government does, or the leaders, these wicked leaders such as Hitler and Stalin and Pol Pot and Attila the Hun and all of these, Saddam Hussein, strongly disapproves, and they must give an account. But God in his sovereignty remains sovereign and even uses the wrath of man to praise him. A marvelous example of that is in Acts 2:23, when Peter was preaching and looking into the eyes of those who had called for the crucifixion of his Savior. And he gives these words, Acts 2:23, "This man," that is Jesus, "was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge." That means God ordained that his Son should go to give himself for us and bear our sins. "And you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death." Those who did that were wicked and responsible for what they did. But then he goes on to say, "But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him." And here we see that Peter is preaching such powerful words. He's telling them, "You by wicked hands have put him to death. Yet this was ordained of God, his permissive will, that through it would come our blessed Savior going to a cross and bearing our sins as the all-sufficient sacrifice and rising from the dead, for death could not contain him, rising in victory." What a powerful message those people. No wonder many of them were cut to the heart. The authority for government comes from God. And then to the second point, the responsibility then of government. Let us again notice in Romans 13, 3 and 4. "For rulers hold no terror for those who do right, but for those who do wrong. Do you want to be free from fear of the one in authority? Then do what is right, and he will commend you, for he is God's servant, to do you good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword for nothing. He is God's servant, an agent of wrath to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. We see then that government has this responsibility of protecting those who are doing right and punishing those who are doing wrong. From the very beginning of our country, godly men and women recognized this. In fact, we go back to the Mayflower. November 11th it was, 1620. They were still on the sea. And they had come to realize that they had come to land several hundred miles north of where they were intended to, north of what was considered to be Virginia at that time, Virginia Territory. And so some of the people on the Mayflower began to say, now we can land and we can do whatever we want to do. And so some of the Christian leaders got together and they formed the Mayflower Compact. There within the Mayflower. And they spoke of how that they would land for the glory of God and for the advancement of the Christian faith, but acknowledged that God wanted them to be a civil politic, to make laws, to establish justice, and to punish those who do wrong. Government comes right along with their desire to spread the Christian faith. And that painting that we often see of the pilgrims marching to worship, and some of them with guns on their shoulders. And they were meeting at first in a blockhouse, where above them there was a large cannon, not to aggressively attack the Indians, but they had to protect themselves. It was part of their governing authority. And that's the way it has been. And during the Revolutionary War, again, there was a real challenge. But because they had been deprived of their liberties, a new government was established. And many evangelical Christians did much to support our new nation. For instance, there was a pastor by the name of Peter Muhlenberg, come from Germany, very loyal American citizen. And he began a service with his vestments on. At the close of the service, he removed his ecclesiastical vestments, and there he was in uniform. And to the march of drums, he went to the back of the sanctuary. And he encouraged all the men who were there that were willing to come into the military, for he had already come in as an officer. And then there was another man at the time in New Jersey, James Caldwell, a Presbyterian minister. He immediately became a chaplain. He was with the Revolutionary Forces when the British were battering them. And the Americans said, we're out of wadding for our cannon. He rushed into a Presbyterian church there that was being bombarded, and he got the hymnals out. They were the Isaac Watts hymnals. And he came back yelling to the men, give them Watts, boys. And he tore out the pages. And they used that for wadding. For they realized that in these great hymns by Watts, it speaks of the majesty and the glory and the gospel of Christ. But that same Lord wants us to be faithful in carrying out civil government. And that is what they did. And so these elected leaders, government, should do this. And we should support them as much as our conscience permits us. Now this is consistent with the New Testament. Having your Bibles before you, I trust, just notice some support in the Gospels for this same idea. Turn for a moment, if you will, to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 3 and verse 14. John the Baptist is preaching and calling people to repentance. And in verse 14, see, there were some Roman soldiers there that were listening, and some soldiers asked him, "And what should we do?" Now, did he tell them to get out of the army? No, he said, replied, "Don't extort money and don't accuse people falsely. Be content with your pay." I suppose when they didn't have enough money, they tried to extort it from people. They had to repent, but they also remained in the military, and that John the Baptist understood to be the will of God. Now also, we see Jesus caring for and amazed at the faith of this centurion. And you remember when Jesus was at the cross, it was a Roman soldier, a centurion, who said, "Surely this man is the Son of God." And then you remember in Acts 10, a major chapter, a long chapter is given about another centurion, Cornelius, who was in Caesarea, about 47 miles north of Joppa. And an angel came to him and said that send three men to Peter, who's in Joppa, at the home of a tanner, Simon the tanner, and have him come to bring a message to you. And so he did. As these men were going there, Peter was hungry at noon and saw this great sheet from heaven three times coming with all kinds of living things. And God said, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." "I'll never do that." And Jesus said, "What the Lord has called clean, you eat." And Peter had to get rid of his biases. It was considered unclean for a Jew to go to the home of a Gentile. But there were three men at the door right then. And Peter then went with them and brought the gospel to Cornelius, a Roman centurion. And this was the first time since Pentecost that the gospel would spread to the Gentiles. And you and I, most of us in our ancestry, were Gentiles. And we are here today because it was so important to God that the gospel be for the Gentiles. And he began with a centurion. And that was the beginning of spreading the gospel of Christ to the Gentiles. Here we see then how the Lord in his word supports the responsibility of government. And it was also later when Paul was being almost torn apart in a riot in the temple. And the people were about to kill him. And the centurions came down and rescued him. They were doing what God wanted. And then shortly thereafter, when Paul was in custody, some 40 Jews said, "We're not going to eat or drink until we've killed Paul." And they arranged to have a plot. Paul's sister's son heard of this. And he told Paul, and Paul called for a centurion. And the centurion went to a commander. Paul, under military escort, then was, through the night, taken to Caesarea. And those Jewish men who had made that vow, I don't know if they eventually started eating or drinking, but at least they didn't get Paul. And because of that, the prison epistles, 1 and 2 Timothy, part of the New Testament, we would not have if God had not used military men to rescue Paul. And then also to bring him to Caesarea. And so we do recognize this responsibility of government. When I went into the hospital corps, the Navy, in 1946, I came to appreciate how much and how costly the war had been to so many. When I was in training, I saw at the San Diego Balboa Hospital a man who had no chin at all. You would just see his face. It came down to just below his nose, and then there was some nothing left at all. And I read just a few weeks later in the Reader's Digest an article about him, how that there were surgeons in the Navy who were reconstructing a jaw for this man, and he had a whole long number of surgeries. And there was a lot of this right after World War II. And I was assigned to go to Mare Island. And that was a place where the amputees were being sent because there were some naval doctors there that were developing prosthetic appliances for them. And they were young men, but so many of them were there without limbs. That's 60 years ago, in the fall of 1947, two of us corpsmen were assigned with a very nice assignment. We would accompany these amputees to the football games of the Pac-10. And we were right there on the... If you would see any football game in those days, you would see men in wheelchairs on both sides of the bench. And there we were. We were accompanying them. We could follow the game right there, the line of scrimmage, back and forth. But we were there to make sure that if these men had any needs, to be there for them. And these men would like to have been out on the field playing. But there they were the rest of their life. But thankfully, many of them managed to live quite normal lives for all the wonderful advances made in medicine since. And so we greatly appreciate the work that the military does. And today, we recognize our own responsibility then as citizens, to be citizens who support our government and support our military. So many of them are doing such marvelous things that we don't read about when we are here enjoying life together with the freedoms that we have. A few days ago in Wall Street Journal, I read an outstanding article. This editor had interviewed a man by the name of Marcus Luttrell. And he's written a book, Lone Survivor. And he tells how that in June of 2005, the 26th of June, that a helicopter dropped him and three other Navy SEALs, four altogether then. He happened to be a hospital corpsman. There in a remote place in southern Afghanistan, they were going to capture a very vicious Islamic jihadist. And some goat herders saw these four men the next morning. And they informed the Taliban. And the Taliban then came in mass to kill these four SEALs. And the four Navy SEAL fought valiantly, but they were overwhelmed. And the four SEALs finally threw themselves down a steep mountain side. And some of them were injured as they were sliding down this mountain, trying to get away. And the Taliban kept chasing them and began to shoot them. And a man by the name of Michael Murphy, who was in charge, who had already been hit by a bullet through his stomach, went out and exposed himself in an open area with his cell phone to try to get a signal for someone to come to their aid, for they were being shot up. A military helicopter came, but it was shot down and 16 men were killed. And then there was a grenade explosion, and the one man that survived was thrown into the air by the explosion, but somehow concealed from the Taliban and the other four SEALs. Other three then were killed. And this one survivor had two vertebrae broken, but he managed to drag himself, and he'd been also shot, drag himself without food or water for 4 days, and finally came to a village where they were friendly and got aid for him. And it would have been unknown if he had not been the lone survivor. But a few weeks ago, Michael Murphy was that man who went out and exposed himself to the fire to try to save his friends. And he got the Medal of Honor. And today, we are enjoying the blessings of God's protecting providence on us. We are able to worship in freedom. We are able to witness of Christ, our Lord and Savior, and of the marvelous salvation that He provides. We are enabled to enjoy our families and our adventures and doing the things we want to do, because there are a few today who are serving valiantly on our behalf, and we should never forget them. We should do what we can to support them by our prayers and by the prayers in church publicly. Write to them and pray for them. My wife, whenever she sees them in one of the malls or in the store, she goes over and thanks them, because indeed it is God's will that we thank Him for the military. This is God's plan, and this is God's purpose, to punish the evil and commend the good, and to give us the freedom to be soldiers of the cross, onwards Christian soldiers, instruments of the gospel of peace that comes to us from God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Thank God for the military. And our Father, we pray that we will be thankful and show our thanks by the support of our love and prayers for those who have served and those who are serving today. We thank You for this heritage, which through the centuries has enabled us to be the nation that we are. We're thankful for our Army and our Navy and our Air Force and our Coast Guard, for all the valiant service that they are doing. Servants of God they are. And we pray that many of them will come to know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, and know that all important, essential salvation that comes when we turn in repentance and receive by faith the wonderful saving benefits that come through Jesus Christ, our only Lord and Savior. And we pray in His name, Amen.